This morning, I want to spend some time in Ezekiel, the 15th chapter, talking about actually the entirety of the chapter, which is basically a metaphor, an extended metaphor that he uses to describe the unfaithfulness of Judah. Most of you are familiar enough with the book of Ezekiel to know that Ezekiel in that particular book deals with the rebellion of Judah and warned them of upcoming judgment at the hands of the Babylonians. Of course, if you are familiar with the history of the southern kingdom, just as the northern kingdom was taken into Assyrian captivity, the southern kingdom was overtaken by Nebuchadnezzar and taken into Babylonian captivity. This was a judgment of God because of the unfaithfulness of the people. And so he is describing their unfaithfulness by using a metaphor, which is the wood of a vine. And I'd like to read to you the entire passage. It's only 8 verses in length. Ezekiel chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. We're going to make some applications to the material that is found in this particular chapter. So he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch which is among the trees of the forest. Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on? Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them, and they will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God." I hope that the picture up on the board is sufficiently clear to help us with regard to the illustration. I've tried to find a dead vine. And I want to make note, first of all, that he's talking about the wood of the vine in this particular context. We're not, as a part of this particular context, making it trying to describe between an unfruitful a branch that is cast off from John chapter 15. We're going to talk about that in a moment, but not in this particular context. He simply referred to wood that is cut. Now we recognize objects that are made from wood, furniture. You're sitting on pews that have been made from wood. So there is some wood that is good for making objects. In other words, you cut down a tree and you plane the wood that is found in that tree. You combine it together. You make an object. It's good for work. It accomplishes something. But you really can't do that with a vine. I remember when I was a very young child that my grandfather, Walter Cox, he had some grapevines in his backyard. He had an area that was set aside for a garden and some very extensive grapevines. And I remember, I'm pretty sure that's where it came from. We took a cutting from that vine and planted it in a little corner of our fence in our backyard. And I was absolutely amazed at that vine. It was very interesting to me how quickly it proliferated. It got to be where it looked kind of like that in the winter when it wasn't leafy and green. And there were a couple of times before the vine died that it actually made grapes. And we were able to see the grapes and the fruit of that particular vine. It was something that was bearing fruit. But it became very, very large and very, very messy, intricate, interwoven branches. But they were very thin branches and woven, and it was wood. It was like wood, but you can't do anything with it. Now, I want you to know that my wife would find something to do with it. That's not what we're talking about here. She likes to decorate, and she uses birds' nests and wasp nests and I think if she does that, she'd probably use a vine of some kind to do some decorating. But this is something that is valuable for work. And there is specific things that are mentioned in this particular text. You'll notice verse 3, he asks the question, is wood taken from it, having reference to the wood of the vine, is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it and hang any vessel on it? Again, that's an understanding of some kinds of wood and the fact that those things are beneficial and structures and furniture and other things are made from those. But this kind of wood that we see up here is not good for that. So what happens when a vine is cut down? What happens when that mess that you see on the board behind me is no longer bearing fruit? It's no longer in season. So even when summer kind comes, it looks just like it. What do you do with it? And there's really about only one thing that you can do with it, one thing that is left to do to it, and that is to cut it down. And you have this big mess of thin, twisted wood that you lay on a fire and you burn it. And that's about all it's good for. And that's the point that he's making here. So he's indicating that the wood of the vine is not as beneficial as other types of wood with which you can do work. And he's making that point so that he can illustrate the problem with regard to Judah's persistent rebellion that he describes here in this particular text. Wood of vine is useless except to be burned. And in fact, we are told that Judah is like that, and that God's treatment of Judah would be as we would treat the wood of the vine, which is good for nothing else than to be burned. It's very similar to Jesus' statement concerning the light and the salt. You remember that salt that no longer lends flavor and no longer has flavor, it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. That's an indication of a lack of usefulness on our part if we are no longer influential. Same thing can be with regard to the light of the world. The light that is put under a bushel and it is hidden is not beneficial. It is put up on a candlestick so that the light can be seen and illuminate the room. And so there are any number of examples, illustrations that can be utilized very much like this particular example to make similar points. Now I want you to note that there are basically three points that are made in the text, and we're going to make some applications of those in just a few moments. But I do want to emphasize, first of all, that it was because of the unfaithfulness that they were described as, or being like, the wood of the vine. Notice verse 8 of Ezekiel 15. He said, "I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. They were good for nothing. They were not profitable for anything." And the reason for that is because they had been unfaithful to him. Now, there are a number of ways in which they were unfaithful. And a point that I want to make, I think it's very important to make it, that we might make proper application, is that there are a number of ways to be unfaithful. And of course, there was the oppression of the poor. There was an apathy with regard to their worship. There was the active worship of idols, to where they had replaced God, at the very least, added to worship to Jehovah with worship to other gods. And so all of these things could be utilized. Any number of examples could be culled out of the history of Judah to show how that she had persistently rebelled, and as a result of her rebellion and unfruitfulness, unfaithfulness, as indicated in the text, was no longer worth anything except to be judged. And the burning that's under consideration here, that's exactly what is being referred to. Notice in verse 6 of the text, "Thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So the giving up of the wood to be burned is like the giving up of the inhabitants of Jerusalem in judgment to the Babylonians. So he is referring to judgment as he talks about the wood being burned. And it is because of her unfaithfulness that God would give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we have, first of all, the unfaithfulness. Secondly, the fact that judgment would come upon them because of unfaithfulness. And the third point that I want to make from the text, and we'll make by way of application, is found in verse 7 of Ezekiel 15. Verse 7, he said, "I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. And they will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. You shall know that I am the Lord. And I want to emphasize the fact that it is time, during times of judgment, that people become aware that God is God. And it is an amazing thing. In fact, you might want to take the opportunity to read the article I wrote in the bulletin day concerning the boast of the wicked. We ask the question, why is it that the wicked prosper as they live upon this earth? The answer to that question is, they only prosper for a while. It may be that they get their comeuppance here on this earth, but inevitably they will receive judgment from God in eternity. And it may be that the evil, the ungodly, they boast, the wicked boast concerning the fact that God is hiding His face and God is not paying attention and nothing's going to happen to us. And that's the view that many see in the world today, so much so that they say basically that if there is a God, He no longer is concerned with the affairs of men. Or many will claim that God doesn't exist at all, but there's going to be a time when everyone shall acknowledge the fact that God exists. And that always happens during times of judgment. When you look at the history of Israel and Judah, because the final destruction of Israel at the hand of the Assyrians, this particular cataclysmic event when they were taken away into Babylonian captivity, those are not the only times when Israel and Judah were judged by God. And there were time and time again when prophets were sent to them. And the prophets were told to warn them about their sin, about their rebellion, about their unfaithfulness, telling them that if you do not repent, God will judge you. And you will know that He is God when that judgment comes. And of course, because times were good and they were set in their ungodly and rebellious ways, they refused to repent and God judged them. And when God judged them, then they knew. They knew. The prophet said it. What he said came true. They knew that God existed, that He was God, and that they could not withstand Him. And they learned their lesson. Sometimes it was a very difficult lesson to learn. And so in this particular case, he said, I'm going to make the land desolate. And if you remember what actually happened as they were taken into Babylonian captivity, there were a couple of iterations of that, a couple of, he took the best and the brightest first of all, but ultimately the land was desolate. They were completely taken from the land. And until the Persians came into control after they had defeated Babylonia, they remained away from that land of promise. The land became desolate, and they became aware of the fact that they had been judged by God, and He was God, and they recognized that they could not withstand Him. And so, it's a very simple lesson that is taught here. And again, the applications from those three points are applications that we need to make ourselves today. And I would like to affirm, first of all, that like Judah was worthless because of their unfaithfulness, we too are worthless if we are unfaithful. And in fact, I alluded a few moments ago to the text of John chapter 15, which is a slightly different illustration, but it has many similarities, where Christ is the vine and we are the branches. I'd like you to turn with me there. John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8. I'd like to read that rapidly for you. He said, I am the true vine and my Father the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burnt. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. Now again, the image is somewhat different. Christ is established as the vine, but again, it could be said that we are the wood of the vine in the sense that the branches that are pruned, that consist in the vine and gain their vitality from the vine bear much fruit. But those who are separated from the vine, they wither. And what are they good for? These unfruitful branches are good for nothing except to be cast into the fire and to be burned. So there's a very real similarity between the image in Ezekiel chapter 15 and that one found here in John the 15th chapter. So the same point that the prophet Ezekiel was making there, Jesus is making here, and that is that it is necessary that we be faithful or that we be fruitful. And the point can be made is that if we are unfruitful for any reason, we are worthless to God. Now, I made that point in Ezekiel 15 because the term unfaithful was being utilized. I think that the same practical application can be made from John chapter 15. When we say we're not bearing fruit, that is we're not doing the Lord's work. And it is the Lord's work that needs to be done. I want you to understand that while we could talk about industry in this regard, that is that we need to be actively sharing the gospel, actively worshiping God, actively engaging in the collective responsibilities and individual responsibilities that God has given us as Christians, the fact is that there are any number of areas and ways in which we can become unfruitful, that we can become unfaithful. And whatever those reasons are, if we are no longer profitable for God or to God, if we're not doing what God would desire us to do, then we will be cast forth and we will be burned. We're worthless to Him. For some reason, and I don't know where it came from, but I was on the internet yesterday and came across a cartoon talking about different individuals' opinions and how crazy that they sound to others. And one individual was making the point concerning how crazy this idea is that we are the product of a punitive God who loves us. He said, that sounds crazy. And I thought that it was kind of interesting. It had absolutely nothing to do with the point of the cartoon, but he was just using that as an example, which was the example of the Christian. But the way he phrased that, I thought, was rather peculiar. That we are at the hands of and the product of a punitive God who loves us. Because he thought that to be crazy because it seemed contradictory to him. A punitive God that loves us. And I thought that that'd be kind of interesting to examine for a few moments in light of our particular context. Because is that not the case, and I don't like the language, a punitive God, but is it not the case that sometimes we act punitively toward our children as parents? In other words, we love our children dearly, but we will discipline our children. Corporal punishment is something that has been practiced by Christian parents for a long while. We'll spank our children because of the fact that they have disobeyed us. Is that not punitive? It certainly is. It's punitive, but it is not the case that people, at least most rational people, would say that because a parent chastises and punishes the child, that he has no love for the child. And so maybe it's not so crazy after all. Really, the question revolves around this idea of eternal punishment and the nature of that punishment. When the description of hell is given, and it is a dire description of a place where there are worms that do not die, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of utter darkness, but it is a tormenting of flame. And we think about that, what we as individuals think, is that's really too harsh for the crime. In other words, that's too great of a punishment for the sin that we have committed. It would be one thing if God would chastise us mildly, give us a stern talking to. We're talking about something that to us seems to be over the top. And there are many individuals who say that eternal punishment does not fit the crime, does not fit the transgression of the law, that God is in that way punitive. And the idea that a loving God could go so far as to condemn individuals to an eternity of hellfire is something that is absurd. But what they don't understand is, one, the nature of God's righteousness, and two, the heinousness of sin. If they understood and recognized just how bad the crime was in the eyes of God, how bad the crime was in reality rather than their mere perception of it as they sin against him. And how the righteousness and justness of God, because of his character, requires that response to the impenitent, then it makes perfect sense. And so we go beyond the parent chastising the child and the child getting a spanking because they disobeyed the parents. Now let us go to the most heinous of crimes upon the face of the earth. And we think about, you know, that someone has murdered, or someone has raped, or someone has committed genocide, or serial murders, those kinds of things that just appall us and are repugnant to us. And most of us who are here would be in agreement that an individual who does those things is worthy of death. Why death? It is because death is the greatest punishment that we could possibly offer. In fact, Jesus alluded to that when he said, "Don't fear those who can destroy the body, fear him who can destroy both body and soul." And I dare say that there would be some who would say that death is not good enough for some of those individuals. They wish that they could not only have them put to death, but that they would suffer beyond death because of how horrible their crimes were. And so perhaps again that rationale that this is a crazy thing, it's an insane thing to think that a punitive God loves us, is not true at all. As we consider how horrible sin is, and how that God's justice, because of his nature and because of his character, must be satisfied. And then you get that side of God, his compassion and mercy, that he sent his son to die in our stead to pay that payment that was necessary, the death that was necessary, the shedding of blood so that his justice might be satisfied, his righteous nature might be appeased, his wrath may be finished. And that's his compassion and mercy, that he did it for us so that we would not have to die. Yes, God punishes the ungodly. And he certainly will. But God does indeed love us. We have to recognize, we have to acknowledge that if we no longer become fruitful to him because of the lives that we live are persistently rebellious to him, as a result of that, we become worthless to him, and it necessitates our punishment, just as it did with Judah. And so we are at fault, and our soul will be required of us as a result of it, which of course leads us to that second point. And that is, it is because of our worthlessness that God's judgment comes upon us, which tells us that what we get is what we deserve. Now this is the wonderful thing about God's mercy and grace, is not everyone gets what they deserve, because those who turn back to God and express penitence for what they have done embrace the grace which has been given to them through the sending of the Son. They do not get what they deserve. They instead get God's grace, his gift, his mercy bestowed upon them. But those who refuse will be judged. Looking at the text that we have up on the board from 2 Peter, if you'll turn with me there, 2 Peter, the second chapter, and verses 18 through 22 of the text. This particular passage is dealing with false teachers, individuals who had begun, those who are Christians, who had begun to proclaim error. And you'll notice in verse 18, he said, "When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh those through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." So not only are they teaching it, but they are enticing others to engage in ungodly activities. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world..." Now this is the aspect of the description which clearly indicates at one time they were acceptable to God. At one time, they were doing what they are supposed to be doing. They had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, "If after that has happened, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire." Now, brethren, there are a couple of points to be made with regard to this, but the primary one is that when The Apostle Peter is talking to these individuals. He is warning them concerning the danger of them either being false teachers or being enticed by false teachers. And as such, being in a state that is worse now than it was before they became Christians. It's the same thing that we see in Ezekiel chapter 15 with Israel. When you have Israel, you have the chosen of God, the Jews, who had a covenant with God, established in the law of Moses, ratified by him. And we have that great covenant between God and Israel. But what happened? Israel transgressed. Israel was disobedient. And despite the fact that they were the chosen of God, judgment came upon them. They were rejected by God because of their disobedience. The same thing can happen to Christians today. And I know that there are religious doctrines which deny the reality of it, but they do a disservice to all of the various admonitions that are given. The examples, these things that we read today in Ezekiel 15, were written so that we might, through their mistakes, learn. Written aforetime, they're written for our learning. We might learn by them in principle. We find the admonitions given in Peter and other places concerning individuals who once were standing with God but were rejected by God because of their unfaithfulness. That is a danger. We need to be aware of it. We need to know that just like Judah, because of persistent rebellion, we may become worthless to him and be judged by him because of it. It's an important lesson for us to learn. Don't allow yourself to be in some way confused by or led astray by those individuals who think that once you are saved, it doesn't matter what you do from that point on. It mattered in 2 Peter chapter 2 that these disciples became false teachers. And as a result of becoming false teachers, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Just like they had gone back to the wallowing in the mire, or a dog returning to his own vomit. The latter end, worse than the beginning. Like Judah, being worthless brings God's judgment. The third and final application, as we alluded to with regard to Judah, like Judah, God's judgment will clearly show us that he indeed is God. Again, one aspect of that article that I wrote concerning the boast of the wicked is one of the reasons why the wicked boast is because their comeuppance is not immediate. And so they go along and they're prospering in their ungodliness, and they think that God no longer cares, or that God is not going to do anything about it, or maybe even be so bold to say that God doesn't exist and that he will not judge us. But they're going to realize it one day. That's not to say that the judgment cannot come upon the ungodly in their lifetime. It certainly can. Acts chapter 17 indicates that God still deals with nations just like he did with Judah here in this particular text. And that persistent rebellion of God's people would lead to the destruction of the nation. It is he who determines their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Acts chapter 17. You remember Israel first taken. Why was Israel taken first? Well, there were times in the history of Judah as the southern kingdom to where they were faithful to God. Not so with Israel. From the very beginning of their existence, as the kingdoms were divided at the death of Solomon, until their end, when they were taken into Assyrian captivity, they were idolatrous. There was never any point in time where they truly repented and came back to God. That was a persistent sin of the people. And so finally God had enough with them. How long did the northern kingdom of Israel exist? From the time in which it was established until the time in which it ceased to exist, about 210 years. Don't know exactly, but pretty close to that, about 210 years. You know, I remember the bicentennial, 1776 to 1976. I was in junior high. I'm trying to remember exactly how old I was. I was in junior high at the time. I remember the big bicentennial celebrations. We were 200 years old as a nation. The interesting thing, I still think of our nation as being about 200 years old because of the significance of that event. But you know how much time has passed? We're talking about 40 years. 40 years have passed. 240 years. We had a nation rebellious against God that God had said at the end of 210 years, I've had enough of you. That's it. And they cease to exist as a nation. We've outlasted the northern kingdom of Israel. How much longer will we last as a nation if this nation doesn't come to repentance? The idea that God won't deal with this nation is absurd. He always has and He always will. So we're not saying that God will not judge. And by the way, we're not saying that all men always will recognize God's judgment. We're living in such a secular society, and providence being the way it is, God's involvement in the nations being the way it is, behind the scenes as it were, there are some individuals, when a nation falls, that may not attribute that to God. Let me tell you something. There is a final day of judgment where every knee shall bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, God's Father. It will happen. And when that day happens, everyone will be aware of the fact that He is God and that He exists and that He is the judge. That is very clearly revealed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. And there is an application, of course, that the Apostle Paul makes here. As he talks about it, he says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's his purpose in life. That's why Paul lived the way he did, because he wanted to please God. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust also well known in your consciences. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. You realize that one of the motivating impetus of Paul's life lived as a Christian is because he knew the terror of the Lord. He was fully familiar with the concept of God as judge, of God meting out judgment upon Israel, meting out judgment upon Judah, meting out judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, meting out judgment against Assyria and against Babylon. He was aware of what had happened. He had read those things, and he knew the terror of the Lord. And as he knew the terror of the Lord, and he did not want to get into a situation to where he was one who was unfruitful, he made it his aim to please Him. Was his purpose as he lived his life. Now I want to ask you that question, as it is stated there in verse 9. Is it your aim to be well-pleasing to Him? Is that your purpose in living? Because as we bring our lesson to a close, that's the conclusion that I want to make. In the judgment day, it will be that every knee will bow down and confess God. They will give an account for the things that they have done in the body, whether good or bad. What do you want to be? You want to be a sheep or a goat? What do you want your circumstances to be? Do you want to stand before the Almighty God in judgment and say, I lived an unrighteous life. I persisted in my rebellion. These are the things that I have done. And have Him proclaim to you, far from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Or do you want to be able to stand before God as a child of His, as one who has taken hold of the grace that God extended and sought to please Him in the life that you lived, and hear from Him in that day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter ye into my rest. Because one of those two things are going to happen. I guarantee you this, regardless of whether you stand before Him condemned or you stand before Him justified, when you stand before Him, you will know that He is God. You will know there is a God in Israel. You will know that there is an omnipotent, almighty judge of the universe. And you will bow down before Him as every knee does. It'd be better for you if you acknowledged Him now and live in such a way as to be of value to Him instead of being worthless. The text of 2 Timothy chapter 2, which I think has primary application in study, but a broad application can be made. Just as we say there are many ways of being unfruitful, there are many ways of being diligent. And so we would call upon you to be diligent, to show yourself, present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Again, the context indicates the right dividing of the word truth, but can we not say that with regard to any aspect of our life? Present yourself with diligence so that you do not need to be ashamed when you give an account for the things that you've done. Make it your aim to please Him. We hope and pray that these things have been beneficial to us. We offer the lesson to you this morning with that hope. And we offer an invitation likewise at this time in the hope that you will, if you have a need to, respond to the call of the gospel of our Lord. It may be that up to this point in time, you have been rebellious and you have persisted in that rebellion. Know that judgment is coming. The judgment can be escaped in the sense that you can escape the consequence of your sin. It can be that in that day, when the punishment is meted out, because that is the day in which the reward is also offered, you can be among the sheep. Be among those who God said to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye into rest." How? By responding to the gospel. God chose the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can be saved. Repent of your sins. Obey His will by being baptized to have your sins washed away. Live a faithful life from this point on. And that end is yours. That hope is yours. And we offer that to you. And so if we can assist you in obeying the gospel or getting your life right in any way, we offer ourselves to you. The opportunity is afforded you this morning. We ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.